Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, where you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Let's pray. Lord, we stand in awe of you. This day we celebrate your greatness, your goodness. And I pray for your anointing to be able to preach your word. Lord, would you bring your truth to us, Lord, and change every life within the sound of my voice. God, that the believers would be encouraged, that the lost would be saved, and God, all would stand in awe of you. So we pray that you would do a miracle during this time for your glory and our good. And all God's people said, amen. Well, he is risen. Oh, guys, come on. Seriously. Say it like you mean it. He is risen. There you go. That's a little better. You know, when we celebrate Easter, a lot of people know just part of the story. What you don't realize is that the resurrection of Jesus was an event that fulfilled a 1,400-year-old prophecy. There's a form of prophecy in the Bible called typology. And what that is this. It uses people, places, and things in a way that is divinely intended to be a revelation of greater truths to come in the future when they're fulfilled. And what happens is you don't see them at the time, but when you look back, you go, oh, that's what God was doing. And there are three Jewish spring feasts that what they do basically is they progressively reveal God's plan to save men, his redemptive plan. Redeem means to buy back from slavery. And so what we see is this picture of these three Jewish spring feasts that are a picture of what God was going to do in the future. And Jesus accurately fulfilled each one of them down to the minutest detail on the very day that they were celebrated. If you're a guest here today, I would encourage you to go on our website. You could go back and find out where we started about 3 weeks ago. We started with the Passover. Remember that? The Passover is the story, if you're familiar, when the nation of Israel was in bondage to Egypt, and God sent the 10 plagues, and on the 10th plague, they were to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the doorposts because the angel of death was going to come and take the life of the oldest son. And so by putting the blood on the doorposts, what would happen is the angel of death that came would pass over that house and not take the life of the oldest. And so that's where we get the term Passover. And when God delivered Israel from Egypt, he said, "I want you to celebrate this." We started talking 3 weeks ago how there was a national lamb, and then also that there was a time of inspection, and then there was the meal that was to celebrate or remember what happened. And the whole Passover was to remember back what happened in Egypt and to look forward to what was coming, the Messiah. And so we find that Jesus fulfilled all of the Passover. His death on the cross happened at the time when they were sacrificing the national lamb. And if you remember just some basic information, What happened was is that when after the national lamb was sacrificed, the high priest would step out before the crowd. He would spread his arms like this and he would say, "It is finished." And then blow this horn called the shofar so all of Israel could hear it. And a lot of scholars believe that was the time when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," meaning it's completely done. Never a sacrifice again. So that was the Passover. And Jesus fulfilled it. There's just some beautiful things in there that God was saying for all these years in advance, saying, "This is how I'm going to do it." And then what happened was Jesus died, and he was laid in the grave. And while he was in the grave, the day after the official Passover is the day of unleavened bread, and that's when Jesus is in the grave. Okay, so he fulfilled both of those. Then there was a third feast that happened the next day, Sunday in our terms. So you have Good Friday, which was the sacrifice of the national lamb, and then while Jesus was in the grave, another spring celebration called the unleavened bread. And then the following day was the third of the three. And take a look at God's Word. This is Leviticus. "In the first month of the 14th day of the month of twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread for the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." And you go farther down in Leviticus, chapter 23, verse 10. "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. For the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So what we find is this. The third feast that God commanded the people to celebrate was the Feast of First Fruits. What that was, first of all, it's not celebrated today because they don't have a temple and they don't have priesthood. But it was the third one. So you have basically three feasts celebrated Passover was a week, but it finished up on Friday, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the second feast on the next day, and the day after that, the Feast of First Fruits. And all three were important because they pointed away to Christ. Now, what is this whole first fruit thing? What difference does it make? It's amazing what God does. First of all, this feast was first instituted when Israel crossed into the Promised Land. If you remember any kind of a history of Israel, you remember that they were freed from the nation of Egypt and they wandered in the desert. Remember that 40 years? Then they went into the Promised Land. Well, this is when they're going into the Promised Land. Something happened. The manna stopped. And what occurred was this, is that they crossed into the Promised Land, and the first time that they ate the fruit of that land was when this feast was started. Now they're in the Promised Land. They've been freed from bondage, and they're in the place where God intended them to go. Isn't that great? You can just start seeing the pictures, and what they would do is this. They would have their crops, and they would take a sheaf. Now what in the world is a sheaf? About the size of a bouquet of flowers. So they just went into the field and they cut a bunch of the grain. I think it was barley, this particular one. And they'd take a whole fistful of it like a bouquet of flowers. It was always the very first crop. It was the best of that crop. They'd look and find the absolute best. And they would take it before it was fully mature. Right before, not quite ready, but right before. And they would take it before it was fully mature, and they would take it before any of it had been eaten or sold or stored. It was the very first, the best. And they would take this grain, about the size of a bouquet, they'd bring it to the priest, and the priest would wave it. Sometimes they would call it a wave offering. And they would take it and go like this, and it would represent the entire field. Each farmer would do this, and they would wave it. And it would represent God blessing as the beginning, the very first fruit. They would wave it back and forth. And the purpose for that was this, that God wanted his people to give thanks for the future crop. That's what it was about. It was about the future, not necessarily the present. And what they were doing was they were expressing their trust in God's faithfulness to provide everything they needed for the future. Now think about that. It was the people stepping out and saying, "God, we trust you. And God saying, I want you to put all your hope in me for your future. I am the one who provides everything you need. That was the Feast of First Fruits. Now, that's incredible. And if you know anything about the history of Israel and the gospel, you can start putting a picture together. But there were some incredible events that happened in the world on this very specific day, the day of first fruits. Incredible. They happened before the first fruits, but they were giving a sign that something special was going to happen on this day in human history. One of the events that happened on this exact day, 2,500 years before the resurrection of Jesus. Noah's Ark landed on Mount Ararat. Isn't that sweet? On that very same day, the Ark rested on Mount Ararat. Judgment was done. New life was to begin. On that same day was the day that Israel crossed the Red Sea. Went from the land of Egypt to freedom. You see all the parallels God was doing? It's amazing to see God take human history and move it exactly where He wants it. This Feast of First Fruits, something was going to happen. God had signaled it. The ark's going to rest here. Egypt is, or Israel is going to leave and go through the Red Sea on this specific day. Other things happened as well. You can do a study. But this particular feast was fulfilled on this day in an unexpected and wonderfully powerful way when Jesus, who had suffered and died, rose from the dead, the first to be physically resurrected and never to die again. Never to die again. Others had been resurrected. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But he was going to die again. Jesus was the first to be resurrected from the dead, never to die again. Take a look at God's Word. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Look at that. Paul tied it together for us. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first part of the harvest. The first, preeminent. Romans chapter 6, verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And in James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we, Christians, should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. What we see is this, that the resurrection, more than anything else, was proof of who Jesus was, all of who he was. And because of who Jesus is, because of that truth, we as believers are guaranteed to be forgiven, made right with God, reconciled with God, two enemies coming together, made right, reconciled with God. We are guaranteed to be raised from the dead when we die. Given a new body, new resurrected body like Christ's, and spend eternity in heaven. That is the guarantee of the resurrection because of who Jesus was. It's all about Jesus. So who is this Christ? What does the resurrection prove about Jesus? First of all, resurrection is proof that Jesus was perfect in every way. Jesus was perfect in every way. Take a look at God's Word again. You get a lot of Scripture today, which is a good thing. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. We know the end, the last second coming of Christ, and then the world is going to be judged. He says, okay, but by who? Who's the judge? would judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And of this he has given assurance. Assurance of what? First of all, that there's a coming judgment. And that there's one righteous who's going to do the judging. Okay? How are we sure of that? How can we be absolutely sure that that's what the future holds? Because of this. Has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection is proof that Christ is righteous. He's the righteous judge. And it goes on in Romans chapter 1 verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Spirit of the Holy Spirit. We know that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we look at it and he says, okay, you know what? He's declared, who is he? Jesus, the Son of God, in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. And finally in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he's perfect in another way. For our sake he made him to be sin. Who's him? Jesus. To be sin who knew no sin. He was perfect. He was without sin. Absolutely perfect. Why? So that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. We might be made right with God. We might meet the standards. See, that's why Jesus had to be perfect, because we can't be perfect. That's the bottom part of the gospel. Jesus had to be perfect, and he was. He was without sin. And the only ones that can be in the presence of God for all eternity are those who are without sin. And the Bible clearly says that everybody's sin. So how are we going to meet that standard? The bottom line is we can't. But because Jesus was perfect in every way, that standard was met. That standard was met. So all who would accept what Christ has done for them, they personally haven't met the standard God requires. But Christ has done it for them. The standard of perfection is the Ten Commandments. You have to live them perfectly. Never lie, never steal, never do anything that is contrary to the Ten Commandments. Christ did that. He was without sin. He knew no sin. He was perfect in every way. Praise God. This is our Jesus, who's seated in the highest place, even now. The resurrection was evidence that Jesus' substitutionary death was accepted as payment for a Christian's sin debt. Jesus lived life perfectly. And when God raised him from the dead, he said, you know what? Jesus lived a life you couldn't, and I punished him for the sin that you owed, the punishment that your sin deserved. And the resurrection was proof that God accepted that sacrifice. That's what it is. It proved Jesus was perfect in every way and met the standard. That's what the resurrection did. It proved that Jesus was without sin, that he was perfect. And this is our Lamb, our Savior, our King. And what does that do? Because of Jesus' perfection in every way, and we could go on and just spend the rest of eternity describing the perfections of Jesus, but today we're going to just limit that to the fact that he was without sin, meeting the standard that God required. Because of that, we know we are guaranteed as Christians that we are forgiven. Our sin, the crimes that we committed against God that had a death sentence on them, have been paid. So there is no longer a debt that is owed because Christ paid it for us. So we, as believers, are forgiven. It means we're ransomed. Ransomed is a term that they used to use to buy back a slave. Buy back something. The price to buy back. And it was the blood of Christ. So we know for sure Christians are guaranteed that we are ransomed. We're forgiven. Our sins have been paid for. God has forgiven us. Then we know also that we are ransomed. That the price has been paid. And we also know this. We're guaranteed that we are reconciled with God. The Bible says very clearly that once we were enemies of God, and now we're friends. And why? Because Jesus was perfect for us. He paid the price for us. And so now we're reconciled. Those are all guarantees because of who Jesus was, is. We are guaranteed a new, eternal, unrevocable relationship with God. That's what Jesus' perfection purchased for us. We are made right with God. The resurrection is proof that Jesus is perfect. He's perfect for us. The resurrection is also proof that Jesus is loving. Take a look at God's Word again. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. This next statement just, wow, I can't grasp it. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him. What joy? Glorifying the Father, number one. But part of that term, I believe, means those who would come to know him, receive the gift of salvation. If you're a believer today, that's part of that joy. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that loving? The joy set before him. The salvation of, fill in your name if you're a believer today. He willingly, joyfully went to the cross and goes on, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Look at Romans chapter 5, 10 through 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, made right, two parties brought together, by the death of His Son, okay, by the cross, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And then in John 15, 13 through 14, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. There's no greater love. You are my friends if you do what I command. It's Jesus speaking. The resurrection is proof that Jesus is loving. Is loving. He joyfully and willingly sacrificed himself for your rescue, for my rescue. There was no hope for us. We had broken God's laws. And the punishment rightly deserved for committing a crime against God was separation from Him. But Jesus came and lived the perfect life, met the requirements, and then in His incredible love died, paid the price for us, did it joyfully. As some said, the most brutal part of the crucifixion wasn't necessarily the physical things that happened. But Jesus, who knew sweet fellowship with the Father for all eternity, was somehow separated from the Father, which is the punishment set aside for those who don't believe in Christ, receive His gift of salvation. And that had to be brutal. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus paid that price. The resurrection is proof that Jesus is loving because, again, He died for us, and the resurrection proves that the Father accepted that sacrifice, and now He is alive. He is seated at this very moment in heaven. Where that physically that's located, I don't know. I don't care. I know it's there. And He's seated in the highest place right now. He is alive. He is alive. I mean, the fact that He rose, now we can say, I don't have a dead Savior. I have a living Savior. And He's seated in the highest place. He is alive. So what does that mean for you and I? The resurrection proves that He is loving. And that He is loving. He didn't just stop loving us then. He continues to love us. And He is alive. So what does that mean for us today? It means this. That He is constantly present with us. He's constantly present with us. His presence is in this room at this very moment.
And if we could grasp that to the depth of that truth, we would fall on our faces in worship right now. And His presence is in this place. And He will never leave us nor forsake us because He's alive. Not only that, but just as He cared for us enough to live that perfect life and die in our place, He cares for us enough to take care of us today. To take care of us today. To meet every need we have. What was the first fruit about? Trusting that God would take care of all their future needs, present and future needs. And He will take care of everything that we need. He promises to take care of that. Everything for life and godliness. That's Jesus. Because He loves us. And He will take care of everything. Doesn't mean you won't go through hard times. I mean, this is a tough place to live on this earth. A lot of sin and all the consequences and fruit of that sin. Some people have been treated, mistreated, abused. Jesus will never do that. This world is fallen, it's broken. And Christ has come to bring life. He will not treat us like that. And He will take care of us. He'll provide every need you have. Guaranteed. He's provided the greatest need. Payment for our sin. But He loves us and He's taking care even now. And no matter how hopeless you feel, no matter how weak you feel today in your faith, you know, I love the story about passing through the Red Sea. You ever think about being there? 2 to 3 million people passed through the Red Sea. 2 to 3 million people. And they were all different levels of faith. You know, some people said, yeah, let's go! Just walked right into the Red Sea. Others going, man, I'm not so sure. This is a little scary for me. I don't know about all this stuff. And one guy asked the question, he says, so how many of those 2 to 3 million people made it to the other side? All of them. The ones with great faith and the ones with little faith. Why? Because it's about God and His provision. And God takes care of us. Every way He takes care. No matter how hopeless or weak we are, Jesus promises the grace to make it through. He will do that. It's not about us being able to do it on our own strength. It's about God enabling us. And because Christ rose from the dead, it's evidence that He loves us. That He is alive today and He is taking care of every one of our needs. Just a continuation of His kindness and goodness and greatness. And He will take us to the end. You know why? Because the resurrection is also proof that Jesus is all-powerful and He's faithful. Take a look again at God's Word. I love this. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death. Why? Because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. It was impossible that He'd stay dead. It's just not, it wasn't even in the cards. It's not possible. Why? Because of who Jesus is. He is omnipotent. He is God. And it goes on. In Luke chapter 24, 6 through 8, He is not here, but has risen. Okay? Remember? He made a promise. He made a promise. And He fulfilled that promise. How could He fulfill that promise? Because He is all powerful. Remember how He told you while He was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise? Do you remember that promise? Do you remember what He said? Because death can't hold Him. It's impossible. Why? Because Jesus is all-powerful. He's faithful. He made a promise, and He fulfilled it. He will always fulfill all of His promises. It's one thing to make promises and not have the ability to fulfill them. It's a whole nother deal to make promises and have the ability to fulfill them. And Jesus does. Why? Because He's all-powerful. And we know all His promises will be fulfilled. Why? Because He is also faithful. And look at John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. For this reason the Father loves me, me being Jesus, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. If you remember when we read last week, when Jesus died, it said He gave up His spirit. Men didn't kill Him. Jesus determined the moment that He would die. Why? Because no one can take His life from Him. He was, is God and man. Look, continues on. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down in my own accord. I have authority. When you look at that Greek word, authority, it means power, right, ability. It's a definition. So you can, I have the ability, I have the right, I have the power to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. That's power. That's power. That death can't hold Him. Here is the Creator of the universe in the grave, and 3 days later rises. That's power. That's power, brothers and sisters. Death can't even hold Christ. And that, the Scripture says this, that the same power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. God, grant us the grace to grasp that. Amen? The same power that raised Christ from the dead dwells within you if you're a believer today. That is incredible. That power can transform you. Change you. That power can conform you to the image of Jesus. Make us like Him. That's called holiness. Another term, sanctification. Being more like Jesus. That power that dwells in us. Because the Spirit of God, Christ, Holy Spirit, dwells within us. Can transform us and conform us to the image of Jesus. We can become a new person. That's what Scripture says. We can become new. If you're lost here today, you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then there's hope. Because He can make you a new person. Because the same power that raised Christ from the dead can be yours in Christ. And He can make you a new person. And if you're a believer today, then Christ has made you a new person. And that's good news. He has made you a new person. So now you can live victoriously over sin and temptation. Why? Because of Christ. His power. His perfection. And you don't have to be bound in any way. You don't have to be bound by an addiction. You don't have to be bound by depression because of who Jesus is. He set us free. And not only do we have, are we able to walk victoriously and not do certain things like sin and fall to temptation and be enslaved, but there's the other side of the coin, which is just is so wonderful. It's this, is that because of who Christ is, because of His omnipotence, then we have the power through Christ to walk in the fruit of the Spirit, that we can now have a new love for God. Isn't that incredible? We can have a new love for God and a new love for others because of who Jesus is, because of His power to transform and conform us to the image of Jesus. And He can change us because the Spirit of God dwells within us. Take a look at God's Word. John chapter 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, this is Jesus speaking, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. If you don't know Christ, you can't receive Him because it neither sees Him or knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you. Look at this, and will be in you. If you're a believer today, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. The Spirit of Jesus Jesus is in my heart, sometimes we heard when we were little kids. That's what that means right there. That He dwells within us. And it goes on in 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Either that's true or it's not. If you're a believer, that's what it says about you. You're a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. And in Galatians, why do you have this up here? Because this is who we can become because of Christ. This is who Jesus is and who we can become because we can be transformed into His image. What is that? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I want that in my life. I want that. And I can have that because of who Christ is and the fact that He dwells within me. He is powerful. And the love chapter, a picture of who Christ is and who we can become in Christ again. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. I want to love like that, and I want to be loved like that. I need that kind of love. And I have a perfect Savior who will love me like that because of who He is. Not because of who I am. As a matter of fact, it's in spite of who I am. That's a Savior. That's Jesus. The power that raised Christ from the dead. The resurrection is proof of Jesus' power. There's also a power in the future that will raise us out of this broken world into an eternal destiny in a paradise that is without sin, without its pain. And with that will also be a new body, a new resurrected body, just like Jesus had. Go read what happened when He rose from the dead. Over 500 people saw Him. He talked with them. He ate with them. They touched Him. We just read about the ladies falling down at His feet and worshiping Him. And that type of body is what we will have like His. Take a look at 2 Peter. But according to His promises, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Philippians 3:20 through 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. It says what it says. By the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself, because Jesus rose. He is all powerful. It's evidence of His power, and that He will do that because He promised it. And in 1 Peter 1:3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Eternity in heaven. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, not yours, are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's our King. That's Jesus. The resurrection wonderfully proclaims Jesus' perfection. He is perfect in every way. The resurrection is proof that Jesus is loving. It proclaims His love. The resurrection proves that Jesus is all-powerful. And it guarantees that all who trust in Jesus for salvation will be forgiven, made right with God in their relationship, transformed. He will raise from the dead in the final harvest. And you will be exalted in glory with Him. Couple of last verses, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification to make holy by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who does this work, who makes us like Christ and belief in the truth. And in Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The month April comes from a Latin term meaning to open. They believe it comes from the buds opening up. And my question for all of us today is, have you opened up your heart to Christ? Have you trusted in His life and His death and His resurrection to rescue you from the sin debt you owe, to transform you into the image of Jesus, and to secure your eternal life in heaven? That's the big question today. Have you opened up your heart? If you have, rejoice in it. If you haven't, I'm asking you to talk to the person who brought you. It looks like most of the guests today are brought by someone. Ask them, what does that mean? How can I cross? How can I be sure that if I die, I'll spend eternity in heaven? How can I receive what Jesus has done for me? This is a day we celebrate for so many reasons, but more than any, we celebrate it because it proclaims Jesus' perfection, love, and power. And so we stand in awe of our God and thank Him for all of who He is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that today You are the first fruits again. You were the first of all who would sleep. And so we stand in awe of You today, Jesus, and we worship You. You are risen. You are seated in the highest place in heaven. Your glory fills the temple. And yet, in all that majesty, You know every detail of every person in this room. What an amazing Savior You are. So we ask You now to draw us close to You, to remember this day and worship You. Lord, would You cause this next moment of worship to come from the depths of our heart in a way that maybe we've never worshiped before, as we consider Your greatness and Your goodness to us. We pray this in Jesus' beautiful name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.